Small is the gate and narrow the path that leads to life. Hello, Philadelphia. You're tuned in to The Narrow Path with teacher and scholar Steve Gregg on Heritage News Talk, WWDB. Over 2,000 years ago, a Jewish carpenter stood up against the powers that be and said and did things that changed the course of human history. Today, Steve will open up the phone lines to address what you would like to know about what was said and did in the Bible. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you about what it takes to find the narrow path that leads to life. When the radio show is over, we encourage you to go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listeners-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call and we can talk about those together. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, you can call and we can talk about that as well. We'll be glad to talk about just about any subject you want to raise. We have a line or two open right now. If you'd like to call, you can get through at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, a couple of announcements to make. One of them is that this Saturday, day after tomorrow, in Temecula, in Southern California, I'm going to be teaching on the Hebrew Roots movement, the Torah Observant movement. This is the idea that Christians are supposed to be keeping the Jewish law, the festivals, the diet, and so forth. Now, I don't believe that, but there's an awful lot of people who do. And so I'll be giving a pretty thorough biblical analysis of that view. And that's going to be this Saturday night in Temecula. You can find the location and time and all of that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the tab that says Announcements, and there you'll find the information about my speaking appointments, various places, including this Saturday night. And we welcome people who are disagreeable with my position so that you can ask questions, raise objections, whatever. We'll be glad to take them. That's this Saturday night in Temecula. And then at the end of the month, I'm going to be speaking in Santa Cruz and in Auburn, California. Santa Cruz, I think that's going to be a Friday night, the 25th, and Auburn is going to be Saturday, sort of an all-day seminar on marriage. Now, this topic in Santa Cruz has not yet been decided, so we're going to be announcing that later. But if you want to mark that on your calendar, if you live in or near Santa Cruz, California, the last Saturday of this month, the 25th, I'll be speaking there, and then the next day, I'll be speaking in Auburn, Sacramento area. All right, we're going to go to the phones now, and if you'd like to call, you can get through at 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jeremiah from Jacksonville, Florida. Hi, Jeremiah. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. The question I bring to you today is I'm a young man. I'm looking to do full-time ministry. I do not have a family or any other distractions of that nature or things to tend to. My question is, how should I best handle my full-time ministry schedule, given that I only want to make ministry needs financial and otherwise known unto the Lord?
How do you handle that? Well, are you in full-time ministry now, or is that just your aim?
I have been in full-time ministry before, but I'm stepping out of the workplace in October to be a full-time itinerant minister.
Okay. Are there places that you are now speaking that will continue to have you speak there? Or are you going to what kind of work are you doing? Evangelism or teaching or?
Yes, I speak in the state of Michigan twice a year, and then the rest of my year I do evangelism in the state of Florida and also in Alabama. So.
Oh, all right. Well. Yep. My experience was when I was a young man, and I'm now old, but I wanted to be in full-time ministry too. I actually didn't have full-time demands on my ministry initially, like yourself. You're working a job, but you're going to be leaving your job. I worked at jobs, and then I did ministry in my free time. And then as the ministry demands became greater, I worked fewer hours and went more into ministry. And of course, when you work fewer hours, there's less money coming from that source, and so you've got to trust God more to bring in the money from other places. And I was in the ministry for about 12 years before I actually had the opportunity to go full-time permanently into ministry without pay. But and I've done that for the last 30 something years now. And I've just trusted the Lord. Now, my experience has been that when I'm doing what God wants me to do, He supplies all my needs. And since 1983, I've been in full-time ministry. I have not had any other source of income, and I've had no guaranteed income from any of the ministry I've done. And I do not let people know my needs when I have them. And so the Lord has just provided. And I don't know how to tell someone to do that. It's more or less God's the one who has to know how to do that, you know.
He's
the one who has to be keeping track of your needs, and He will. I will say this. You may very well have to do what Paul said, wherein he said to Timothy, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. Because sometimes I've had very little more than that in my life, but that's enough. If you're content, as Paul said, having only food and clothing, then there's hardly any time that God doesn't provide at least that much. And then, of course, as time goes on, sometimes He'll provide a lot more. But if you're leaving your job and going into full-time ministry, you may be facing a cut in your standard of living or not. I mean, God knows. God knows what your real needs are. And I have found that as my needs increased, for example, when I first started ministering full-time, I had one child. Eventually, I had five children. So I was trusting God with one child and a wife, and eventually I was trusting God with five children and a wife. It was no different for me because I didn't do anything different. I was in full-time ministry the whole time, and obviously the needs increased when there were five children, but so did the income. I mean, where God multiplies mouths, He multiplies meat, He'll provide. If you're doing what He wants. See, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, which I take to mean just doing the will of God, whatever it is for your life, whether that's working at a job or full-time ministry or something else. Just seek to do the will of God, period, and all these things will be added to you. So I guess my advice to you would be prepared, if necessary, to take a cut in your standard of living. Now, you're a single man. Is that correct?
Yes.
And I assume probably someday you'd like to be married and have a family. Is that correct, too?
Yeah.
Right. Well, this is going to be a challenge, perhaps. But, of course, God can provide that, too. When you don't have guaranteed income, a lot of the people you meet, the women that you might be interested in marrying, a lot of them want to see some security. I've been fortunate enough, at least, that I've never had to compromise in that area in order to get married, but I will say that you're going to have to, probably make some sacrifices for living by faith this way. Now, I recommend it, but I don't think the Bible says that you have to live that way. That is, I don't think the Bible says you can't tell people when you have needs.
I was
influenced by George Mueller, of course, and Hudson Taylor and people like that, who simply decided they wouldn't tell people because they wanted to prove God faithful. His promise was that He'd provide, and so they wanted to just never tell anyone their needs and prove that God was faithful. And that's what I decided to do too, and that's what I've done for many years. But even George Mueller, who inspired Hudson Taylor along those lines, and others like Reese Howells and so forth, George Mueller believed that there was nothing wrong with telling people when you have needs. He just decided he was convicted not to do it. And if you're going to go with not telling people your needs, I strongly encourage you to do that because God is faithful. If you do tell people your needs, they might give to you, and you might never know whether they would have, whether God would have provided without you soliciting. You know, but on the other hand, if you do let people know your needs, which is what most missionaries do and what most ministers do if they don't have a salary, then you're not sinning. So you're going to have to decide what your convictions are going to be about that, because there's not, the Bible doesn't force you to live like George Mueller. But it does, I do believe that Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out to minister, freely you've received, freely give. So I don't believe in charging anything for ministry. Jesus said you give it freely to people.
Yeah.
And then you trust God to provide. So I'll be very glad to hear how this works out for you, because it's worked out perfectly for me. Even though I had to live in poverty a lot. But that to me, that's still working out perfectly, because I've been able to serve the Lord without distraction that way.
Yeah, my first year, calendar year in ministry, 2012-2013, full-time ministry, I made $3,300. So that is, it was incredibly scarce, but I could tell you testimonies of housing and food that came along the way. And my income has increased, sometimes through the workplace and sometimes just through the Lord. Since then, and I've just really felt the burden through listening to your teachings and radio show and other things that I am to step out in full-time ministry. So I'm just praying that I'm sensing the Lord correctly on this, and brothers in the Lord have given me counsel and fasted with me, and myself and another young man are about to step out on this, and so we're just
wonderful. Congratulations. You know, let me just say this. My conviction is, and always has been, that if ever my income doesn't come in through, you know, God's, you know, surprising and unpredictable supply, that will tell me I'm not doing what he wants me to do. Because I don't expect God to support me to do what he doesn't want me to do. So so I actually allow that to be a gauge. And there are months, there have been a number of months, even recently, where my personal income was less than my expenses for that month, but the Lord had provided the previous month or a couple months earlier for a little extra that supplied it. So my income is up and down and up and down and up and down every month. I have no predictable amount, and sometimes it's above what I need. Sometimes it's below what I need, but it always evens out. I've never had to say, uh-oh, I better now leave the ministry or leave full-time ministry and go get a job, but I'm prepared to do that. You know, as soon as God doesn't provide for me in the ministry, I'll go get a job. And I'm 64 years old, but I'll go out and flip hamburgers if I have to.
Okay. I see. Well, yeah, that's very helpful. Thank you for your ministry. And I just want to be wise to, one, not neglect the workplace is perhaps less spiritual, but I also want to be prepared to, you know, live very simply, and to say, you know what, Lord, I want to be available to disciple and to preach and to teach. So I pray that this is the Lord.
I think there were more young men in my generation because of the hippies and the Jesus people and so forth that were willing to live that way. At least some of them did for a while. I think there were more than there are in your generation. So I congratulate you, and I hope that your ministry flourishes, and that it inspires many others to trust God too.
Well, thank you, sir.
All right. God bless you, Jeremiah. Thanks for calling.
All right. Yep.
Bye.
You too.
Yeah. All right. Let's talk next to Don from Arizona. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve. This is Don. Hey, I really enjoy your stuff. And then I was looking at 1 Corinthians 15. And I think I know you're standing on the millennial kingdom.
Yeah.
I wonder if you could maybe explain, especially 24 and on, when it says, then comes the end, when he will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father.
Yeah.
And he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Sounds to me that that's the end of the millennial kingdom, and he is giving it to God.
Well, you know, it is the end of some phase of the kingdom, to be sure, because he will have accomplished his present mission. His present mission is to bring all things, all his enemies, under his feet. That's what Paul says there in verse 25. He says, for he must reign until he has put all things under his feet. Now, at what point will that have happened? Well, the next verse says, the last enemy that would be destroyed, or the last enemy put under his feet, is death. And when is death destroyed? Well, Paul said when the resurrection occurs, then that's it. So the resurrection I take to be on the last day. Remember, Jesus said, I will raise them up on the last day. And I take that to be the last day of the present era. We have not been raised up, resurrected yet, so the last day has not come yet. But there will be a last day, and Jesus will return at that time. He'll rapture the church, resurrect the dead, and so forth. Now, Paul speaks about that in verse 23. I should read verse 22. Also, he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, okay, Christ was raised from the dead first. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So the Christians will be raised at his coming. And he says, and then comes the end. Now, he doesn't mention 1,000 years between the second coming of Christ and the end. He just says, when Jesus raises the dead, that's the end. He'll raise us up at his coming, and then comes the end. And that's apparently the last day. That's when he's defeated his last enemy, death, when he resurrects the dead. And at that point, something happens that Paul only alludes to, and we have no further discussion about it elsewhere in Scripture. In others, we know very little about this, but he says at that time when Jesus comes back, having conquered all his enemies, which he's in the process of doing currently through the preaching of the gospel. You were his enemy, I was his enemy, but we've been conquered. We've been brought over to his side. By making his enemies his friends, he's defeated his enemies, like Abraham Lincoln said. And so when he has conquered all his enemies, even death, that's when he's pretty much done with this project, and he turns it over as a finished project to his Father. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't rule anymore, that he's no longer in his kingdom. But obviously, a certain phase of the kingdom, the incomplete phase, will be over. Because the kingdom, Jesus said, is like a mustard seed. Or he said it's like a seed that grows out of the ground, first the blade, then the head, then the full grain in the head. And he says, and when the head is ripe, when the grain is ripe in the head, then he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So the kingdom was planted like a seed in Christ himself. Remember, Jesus said, unless a grain of seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. So the kingdom was planted in his burial and resurrection. And then it grew, first a blade and then into a big plant. And it keeps growing until all the grain in the heads of grain are ripe. And when that happens, Jesus said, that's when he puts in the sickle for the harvest has come. By the way, that parable is found in Mark 4. And so this is what he's doing now. His kingdom is growing. His kingdom is progressing like this plant. He's conquering his enemies, bringing them to himself. And someday he will have finished that. And then he'll turn that over to the Father as a finished project. He will still reign with his Father, but basically... You know, this part of the kingdom, this phase, will be over. And there will be a completed, mature kingdom at that time. And that's, what's that look like? I don't know. I really don't know. I mean, there's, like I said, that one verse that says that is the only verse in the Bible that even mentions this particular phenomenon. And so we have little to go on except that one passage.
Right. Well, yeah, thanks for that explanation, because, you know, it's hard trying to explain to someone else this, because the way you say it, it really makes sense to me.
Well, I hope so. Thank you for calling.
And I was just wondering, are you coming to Phoenix anytime?
You know, I haven't been there for a while. I'm sure I will again. I don't have a date set. That always, you know, what that involves is somebody inviting me. You know, somebody sets up a venue and says, "Would you come?" So that happens from time to time.
All right. Thank you so much.
Okay, Don. God bless you. Thank you for your call. All right. Our next caller is Rose from Phoenix, Arizona. Another Phoenix caller. Hello, Rose. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
Listen, I have a quick question concerning the Sabbath.
Okay.
The Ten Commandments says that keep the Sabbath day holy. In the early church and Jesus, they had the Sabbath on a Saturday. And they celebrated the Saturday as the Sabbath day. And then it is my understanding that it was King or Emperor Constantine who changed it from the Sabbath, from the Saturday to the Sunday. And if it says in Scripture that we are not to add nor subtract from the Word of God, then I would say or maintain that the Sabbath day is the Saturday, and it was changed because of political and other reasons. Am I correct?
Well, you're certainly partially correct. The Sabbath day is Saturday. There's never any other day of the week that was ever called the Sabbath in Scripture. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, whenever you read of the Sabbath day, you're reading about Saturday. Now, as far as Constantine changing it, my understanding is it was actually a pope later than Constantine, I think, a pope that changed, who said that, you know, from now on, Sunday is the Sabbath day. Now, I don't think the popes have the authority to decide what the Sabbath day is, so I don't recognize Sunday as a Sabbath day. Now, but you said the early church observed a Saturday Sabbath. Now, the early church knew, as well as anyone, that Saturday was the Sabbath. But we don't read that the early Christians observed the Sabbath. And we actually don't even read that Jesus observed the Sabbath. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus kept the Sabbath and Paul kept the Sabbath. But what they really mean is that Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and preached, and Paul went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and preached. But this isn't keeping the Sabbath. This is doing their regular work. You know, the Sabbath law said do all your regular work in 6 days and don't do it on the Sabbath day. But what Jesus did on the Sabbath day in the synagogue is the same thing he did outside the synagogue every other day. Same thing with Paul. Paul preached in the synagogue on Sabbath because that's where the people, that's where the Jews were that gathered. But when it wasn't Sabbath, he preached just the same elsewhere. So we don't really read that Jesus or Paul observed the Sabbath. We read that they went where they could find an audience, and on the Sabbath, that's where they could find one. The Jews would be gathered there, and they went there to preach to them. But that was their work. That was their regular work. That's not keeping Sabbath. Jesus pointed out that some people, even in the Old Testament, could break the Sabbath and be okay because the priests, for example, he said they profane the Sabbath, Jesus said. What he means is they treat the Sabbath like any other day. The priests offer the sacrifices in the temple Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and Sunday. So every day the priest did the same work, and that is profaning the Sabbath. That is treating the Sabbath like all the other days. And Jesus said the priests do that, and they're blameless. So Jesus made it very clear that there are people even in the Old Testament order that could profane the Sabbath. He even said that a rabbi could do a circumcision on the Sabbath day, which is actually the rabbi's work any other day. But if it was on an eighth day of a child's life, then it was the day to circumcise. And so they'd break the Sabbath in order to circumcise. Jesus himself broke the Sabbath to heal. Now, a lot of people say, no, he didn't. But John said he did. John's gospel said Jesus broke the Sabbath. And so that's why they wanted to kill him, because he broke the Sabbath, John says. So Jesus was above the Sabbath because he said he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And when his disciples were doing his will, they could do what he wanted because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. So they could harvest grain, they could prepare food, they could eat it, they could do things on the Sabbath that the Pharisees were not allowed to do, because they were serving Jesus, and Jesus said that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, so he's the Lord of these people every day, including Sabbath day. So I don't understand the New Testament to teach that we keep a Sabbath. I realize the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments, and some people think that's reason enough for Christians to keep it, But I don't believe that Christians are called to keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are part of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, a covenant which the Bible says has been replaced by a new covenant. And the stipulations of the new covenant are not the same as those of the old covenant. The old covenant had 613 laws. The new covenant doesn't have 613 laws. Some of the laws that Christ has given us in the new covenant overlap some of the laws in the old covenant, of course. Murder, adultery, theft, these are forbidden at all times. In any covenant that God would make, he'd have to forbid such things as those. So many of the things in the Ten Commandments are simply things that have to do with moral living, which God expects everyone to do, Jew, Gentile, Christian, whatever. But the Sabbath was a special mark, God said, of the covenant that he made with Israel, which is the covenant he made at Mount Sinai. Now, that covenant is not the covenant that Christians relate to God by. We relate to God by a new covenant. And therefore, the rules and laws of the old covenant do not apply. But the rules of the new covenant do. And Jesus, of course, forbids us to murder in his teaching and to commit adultery and to steal and to dishonor our parents. You find Christ, you know, he's the Lord. And what he commands us to do, we must do. It's interesting that essentially 9 of the Ten Commandments seem to be repeated by Christ or the apostles, and yet the Sabbath commandment is never repeated by Christ or the apostles. There's never any New Testament author who suggested that Christians are supposed to keep the Sabbath day. So my understanding is that we are not under the Ten Commandments, which would include the Sabbath keeping. We're under the law of Christ, which has many points of overlap with the Ten Commandments and with the other laws that God gave Israel, but it's a different covenant with a different system. Just like if you moved from America to Germany, you'd find, or to Britain, you'd find there are different laws there. You drive on a different side of the street there, but you still are not allowed to murder. You still have to pay taxes. You still have to, you know, not steal. So different countries have different laws. The kingdom of God has different laws under the new covenant than under the old covenant, although some of them are the same. All right, I appreciate your call, Rose, but I need to take a break here. Some of our stations are leaving our network right now. Most of our stations are staying with us for another half hour, so please stay tuned if you can. You can hear the whole program. If you're not hearing on the radio, you can hear it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio with donations from listeners. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, and that's 92593. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back. Listen to this announcement. We'll be coming back in a minute.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have open lines for you. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can do that. Or call in to disagree with the host if you'd like. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Dan from Lowell, Oregon. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just want to get your opinion on this new apostolic reformation. Do you know very much about that?
I know something about it. I'm actually in the process of trying to read up on it. I haven't visited Bethel in Reading. I've thought about doing that too. But it is a big thing with in the body of Christ right now. I have concerns about it. Let's put it that way. I believe that it has some emphases that I think are not the New Testament emphases, And that doesn't mean they're not Christians. It doesn't mean that they're bad people. It doesn't even mean that God isn't using them, but it means that it's a movement that I cannot give a full endorsement to, and I'm not sure how much of it I cannot endorse and how much of it I can, because, again, I'm still doing my research right now. I hope to actually give some lectures on it once my research is complete, but I will say this. I don't particularly believe that a person becomes an apostle by claiming to be one. I don't believe a person becomes an apostle by his followers saying he is. And I don't think a person becomes an apostle by doing apostolic work. The word apostle means one who is sent, and specifically sent by Christ. And if Christ has sent somebody, then they're an apostle, if he's sent them in the sense of apostleship. Now, if he hasn't, then they're not an apostle, no matter how many times they say they are, or someone else says they are, or how many things they do that resemble what an apostle does. If they're not sent, they're not an apostle. And therefore, I'm very concerned about people who claim to be apostles for a number of reasons. One of them is I don't know why they would need to. If they are apostles, it doesn't matter. They should just do their work, and God will bless it and so forth. I don't see why anyone would need to call himself an apostle. It's very controversial to do so because it is a claim of very special authority in the church, which I don't think it's very helpful for someone to claim to have that kind of authority. And I don't think it's hurtful, even if a person were an apostle, for him to never mention it. Just do it. Just do it and don't talk about it. Now, of course, Paul often stressed his apostleship, but that was specifically because his apostleship was under attack from heretics. And he wanted to make sure that his churches that he had founded knew that he was genuinely sent by Jesus, and that the heretics that were undermining him didn't know what they were talking about. And, he felt this was a matter of the safety of the church to make sure they didn't follow the wrong teachers. He had to insist, hey, Jesus appeared to me, you know. Jesus sent me. I'm an apostle. I don't know of anyone in that position today who would have the same reasons or need to do that. But the other thing is that I've known people who've claimed to be apostles, and yet I have no reason to believe any of them were. When I would ask them or their followers, why do you say this person's an apostle, they never had a good answer. They never claimed that Jesus appeared to them and called them and made them an apostle, which is what Paul could claim, or Peter, the others could claim. But, so I don't even know why this emphasis on apostleship. But there's been this... since the 1940s, there's been a movement within Pentecostal circles called the Restoration Movement, which emphasized the restoration of the fivefold ministry mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. You know, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers that Christ gave the church. Some say, and have been saying since the 40s of the last century, that there's going to be a restoration of these five ministries in the church. And I know back in the 90s, there was a big push to recognize modern-day prophets at Kansas City and other places. Prophets were arising, claiming to be prophets. Many of them were discredited. Many of them there were scandals in their lives. But nonetheless, it was the big fad. And I think the fad now is toward apostles. And this new apostolic reformation, I think, is emphasizing something that is not anything that we are that needs to be emphasized. Now, there's also a big stress on signs and wonders and miraculous things in a manner that I don't think is quite scriptural. Now, I do believe in signs and wonders. I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I'm a charismatic. I believe in the gifts of healing and miracles and tongues and prophecy and all that. I mean, the Bible teaches that those gifts are going to be with the church until Jesus comes back. So I believe in that. But I don't believe that the Bible places the emphasis on signs and wonders and the supernatural in the way that I'm hearing coming from Bethel and the New Apostolic Reformation people. It seems like they're holding schools of the supernatural, teaching people how to do supernatural things and so forth. No apostle nor Jesus ever did that. Jesus just gave his apostles authority and they healed the sick. If you have that authority, you don't need to have lessons. You don't have to go to school to learn how to do miracles.
You mentioned Bethel. I've heard some strange things going on in there with gold dust coming down out of the air.
Yes, that concerns me too. You know, feathers floating down from the ceiling, the gold dust, and so forth in the meetings. This is something that's getting a lot of people hooping and hollering. And I honestly, I don't think the phenomena are real. But even if they were, I would say, so what? You know, I mean, okay, so some gold dust appeared. Well, maybe that's supernatural. Maybe it's not. Who knows? Maybe someone put some gold glitter in the, you know, air conditioning vents. And, you know, in fact, I've been told that some have done that. But the point here is that just because gold dust appears somewhere or what looks like gold dust, it doesn't tell you whether that's from God, from the devil, from someone faking it. I mean, it's just not anything very important. It's amazing how Christians will distract themselves with trinkets and with
people get distracted on all that kind of stuff, then they're really missing the great calling of evangelism.
Well, I think they're missing a lot.
If you're focused on all that stuff, then you're not going to be so interested in doing evangelism because you're getting sidetracked on some issues that really aren't important.
Well, I agree with you that this can be a real distraction. Now, I'm not going to say that the people at Bethel are being sidetracked from evangelism because I don't know that. I understand that they send kids out on the streets to pray for the sick and things like that. I don't know how much evangelism they're doing. Probably some, maybe a lot. I don't know. I'm not sure what they may be distracted from, except if they are anyone who begins to focus on feathers and gold dust, they've moved their focus from Christ, because Christ is not feathers and Christ is not gold dust, and the Bible doesn't even say that angels have wings, much less feathers, you know. But there's just such a a childishness about it. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just like a child who's supposed to be doing his chores or something and getting distracted by, you know, something, the ice cream man's bell, you know, two blocks over or something like that. You know, stay on task, you know. We're supposed to be making disciples. We're supposed to be living as disciples. We're supposed to be advancing the kingdom of God, and gold dust and feathers are not among the tools that God has given us to advance it. So these are some of the things that concern me as well. And again, I'm not trying to say these people aren't Christians or aren't, you know, godly or anything like that. I'm just saying I think the movement is focused wrongly.
There's a lot of information from John MacArthur on that strange fire conference that you leaked.
Yeah, but John MacArthur broad brushes everything that has to do with anything spiritual, the gifts of the Spirit or anything. He doesn't, you know, he even condemned Calvary Chapel, which is a very non-Pentecostal charismatic group. I mean, you'll never hear anyone speak in tongues at Calvary Chapel. And yet, because Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel pastors believe in the gifts of the Spirit, you know, John MacArthur, you know, broad brushed them along with the people who were rolling on the floor and barking like dogs. You know, I mean, I think MacArthur was very irresponsible in his treatment of the subject, but there were some genuinely weird stuff that he identified correctly, you know.
Yeah. Well, listen, I appreciate your input on that. And, you know, I just we see a lot of stuff happening on the church today that's not healthy. And so it's getting our minds off of the Great Commission, and it's kind of sad. And
I hear you.
Yeah. All right. Well, thanks very much for your answer. Appreciate it.
Okay, Dan, I appreciate your call today. All right, let's talk next to Dayton from Seattle, Washington. Dayton, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve. Good to talk to you again. Hey, I had a question that's I've thought of on and off for the last couple of years, but I never think to ask the question to people. It's more philosophy than anything, but as far as Jesus coming back again and all, every generation that's born has to be taught Christ. They have to be taught to learn Christ. So every nationality on earth, you know, around the globe, every 40 or 50 years, you got to teach those ones new and so forth and so on. So my thing is, well, if they're being taught the scripture, if they're being taught Christ, you know, what's to stop them from continuing to just let the harvest continue to roll in indefinitely? You know what I mean? You get my point?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I mean, there's going to be a proper time to close the curtain. We don't know when that'll be, and we don't know all the factors that will determine when God makes that decision. There are people called postmillennialists who believe that God will not send Jesus back until the world has been converted. So at least everybody who's willing to be will have been. And essentially they believe that the world will be Christianized because it will have been evangelized. And so that'll, of course, determine that, you know, that's a good time for Jesus to come back. But I'm not a postmillennialist myself. I do believe that one reason Jesus has not come back is because there's more to reach. But I don't think that's the only reason. I think the other reason is the church. I believe that the Bible teaches that God is waiting for the church to reach a certain maturity, which it is not very quickly advancing upon. And I think that's why it's taken 2,000 years. You know, if Jesus had come back 1,500 years ago, there'd be fewer people in hell than his waiting this long, because there's more people being born than there are being converted. And so the longer he waits, the smaller the percentage of the population who are following Christ. Now, that's not always the case. There are revival times when the church grows faster than the population. But in general, his long wait, I think, has not been simply to prevent hell from having people in it. I think he's waiting because the church is not growing like it's supposed to. The church has maturity to do. Remember, Paul said in the fourth chapter of Ephesians that God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, this building up of the body of Christ and these gifts, they're supposed to be doing this in order that we will grow up into a mature body, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that the church has not done that, because the Bible actually says in that passage that it's the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God that is the marker by which this maturity is measured, until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. Paul said that the Corinthian church was babes and carnal. They were not mature. He couldn't give them solid food. He had to give them milk. He said, because you're saying I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas, he says, you're just babes. You're just carnal. And so the church, as long as it's divided, is acting like babies. And when the church learns to love one another, then they will at least be doing the one thing Jesus told us to do. He said, love, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. The church is not very good at that. Church has not made it its main goal. And this is why I think Christ has not come any sooner. He's waiting for there to be a church that knows how to love, and that, remember, Jesus prayed, Father, I pray that they would be one so that the world may know that you sent me. Well, the church hasn't exhibited that kind of oneness that the world would be impressed with yet. So his coming may be yet a ways off, because the church is just stumbling along, not doing a great deal of growth, not real rapidly anyway. And I think that that's one of the factors. But I do think when the church has reached the point that God wants it to be, then there'll be, it will have passed across a certain threshold, which may be the time when he comes back. Remember, I mentioned to an earlier caller today the parable in Mark chapter 4 about the grain. The kingdom is like a grain. It grows up first the blade, then the head of grain, then the mature grain. And then Jesus said, and when the grain is mature, when it is ripe, then he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So I don't think Jesus is going to come back before the grain is ripe. And that means mature Christians, a mature church. And I don't think we've got that. I don't think we have that yet. All right?
Yeah.
I appreciate your call. I'm sorry. I thought you were gone there. But we're going to talk next to Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow
Hello,
Path.
Steve.
Thanks for calling. Hi.
I'll do my best, but I have a bad connection. I want my answer off the air, if I may, about the sacrificial system in the end times, preferably the thousand-year reign of Christ, as I heard. Would you comment on that, where the if it's going to be reinstated or reinstituted? Thank you.
The temple?
Yeah, the temple and the sacrificial system as a memorial to Christ, or to emphasize the sin nature that it needs to be forgiven and so forth.
All right. I'll talk about that.
Thank you.
Thank you for calling. All right. I know. Will there be a restoration of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices during the millennium after Jesus comes back? Well, many premillennialists think so. Now, I'm not a premillennialist. I don't believe that the millennium is a future time. I'm an amillennialist, which is what most Christians throughout history have been. The church was officially amillennial for most of its history. More recently, premillennialism has become much better, more familiar. And the form of premillennialism that is most familiar is called dispensationalism. Now, dispensational premillennialism, as we might call it, does teach that Jesus will come back and establish a thousand-year kingdom in Israel, in Jerusalem, that there will be a temple there. There will be Jewish priests, Levitical priests again, an altar, and they'll be offering animal sacrifices day in and day out. Now, where do they get this idea? They get it from their interpretation of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, where Ezekiel describes a temple. And dispensationalists say that's the millennial temple. That's going to be in the millennium. Also, Zechariah chapter 14 talks about people offering sacrifices again at the temple. And dispensationalists think that Zechariah 14 is about a future millennium also. And so they believe that those two passages, I don't think there's any others, would suggest that in a millennial kingdom, there will be a restoration of the sacrificial system of the Jews. Now, first of all, I want to say, I don't believe those passages are talking about a future millennium, so I would not be impressed with the biblical support for their position. Secondly, I'm very unimpressed with their theology because they suggest that after Jesus comes back, we're going to have animal sacrifices again. Now, the writer of Hebrews made it very clear that the animal sacrifices pointed forward to Christ, and he has come and he sacrificed himself once and for all. There's no more sacrifices necessary. It'd be a very, very strange thing for God to return to the sacrificial system after Jesus comes back, especially since it says in Psalm 40 and in Psalm 51 that God had no delight in sacrifices and offerings. That was a system that he set up for a necessary teaching device, but he had no pleasure in the killing of animals for sacrifice, the Bible says. So if he didn't have any pleasure in it back when it was a necessity, why would he reinstitute it when it's not a necessity? Now the dispensationalists say, well, the sacrifices in the Old Testament were looking forward to Christ, but the sacrifices in the millennium will be commemorating Christ, looking back at Christ. So just like the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ, so the millennial sacrifices will point back at Christ and will be done in remembrance of him. But again, I say, God never had any pleasure in these animal sacrifices. Why would he bring that system in? We don't need a new memorial of Christ. Christ left us with one, remember? He said, eat this bread and drink this blood and do it in remembrance of me. He said, drink this cup. Eat this bread, drink this cup. When you do it in remembrance of me. So there's already a system to memorialize the death of Jesus. We don't need animal sacrifices for that. So the whole idea of the reinstitution of animal sacrifices in a future millennial kingdom is not even wrong. It's not good enough to be wrong. It's just weird because, A, God never cared for animal sacrifices and would not reinstitute them unnecessarily. B, we already have a way of remembering Christ's death that Christ has instituted. We don't need to go back to animal sacrifices for that. And C, The two passages that dispensationalists use to suggest that there's going to be a return to sacrifices, I believe they're taking them out of context and missing their point, that neither of those passages say that they're talking about the millennial kingdom. And although they do talk about animal sacrifices, that's true, but they don't say anything about the millennial kingdom, in my opinion. And I'd be glad to tell you what they do talk about on another occasion when we have more time. Anyway, so no, I don't believe there's going to be a temple in the millennium. I don't believe there's going to be a future millennium. I believe that when Jesus comes back, he establishes the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation talks about the new heavens and new earth after the millennium. But the Bible says the new heaven and new earth will come when Jesus comes. That's what it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. It says, but the Lord, the coming, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will be dissolved and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And then he says in verse 13, but we, according to his promise, look for not a millennial kingdom. We look for a new heavens, new earth. Peter didn't know about any millennial kingdom. He said, when Jesus comes back, this heaven and earth are going to be dissolved. And there's going to be a new heaven, new earth. So he didn't know of like a 1,000-year interval between the second coming of Christ and the dissolving of the elements. He said, that's going to happen on the day of the Lord. That's in 2 Peter 3. So I think dispensational premillennialism is quite mistaken about that in answer to your question. Though I want to say most of the churches you go to probably are dispensational. And so you'll find that doctrine reaffirmed from time to time in the preaching of most churches because they are dispensational. But the church at large, the church, the body of Christ throughout history has not been dispensational. That arose in the 1800s. Before that, people didn't talk about animal sacrifices in a future millennium. All right. Now, we have just a couple of minutes left, and we have no callers now waiting. So if you'd like to get through, you can have the last 60 seconds or so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you've never been to our website, I really would suggest that you at least visit it and look around. Everything there is free. You won't find anything for sale at our website, just like you don't hear any commercials or anything for sale offered here on the program. We're not a store. We're not a sales company. We're a ministry here. We give out the Word of God for the same price it cost us, free. And that's what Jesus said, freely have you received, freely give. So if you go to our website, there's like 900 lectures, Bible studies, in-depth Bible studies, verse by verse through the whole Bible and on hundreds of topics, about 900 lectures. They're all free. You just download them. There's articles where I wrote at length. These were magazine articles that I wrote, but they're now at our website. And on several of the subjects people ask a lot about. And there's other resources there. You should check it out, thenarrowpath.com. While we've got a minute left, let's talk to Mike from Seattle. Mike, welcome.
Yeah, hey, Steve. Good explanation on the end times there. I really appreciate it. But you know, me being a follower of Chuck Smith and Wayne Taylor in Seattle, and you know, having gone to Calvary Fellowship in Seattle for many years, and Dr. David Hawking's a avid mentor of mine. Uh-huh. I mean, these men would take would be definitely premillennial, dispensational, right? So,
yep.
But I just don't see how. If you say there's no millennium, but Satan's going to rise up at the end of the millennium and try to deceive the world again, and then God's going to have to put him down. So,
let me recommend that you find out what amillennialism teaches before you decide whether it makes sense or not. And I don't blame you for not knowing, because I was at Calvary Chapel. I sat under Chuck Smith when I was a teenager for 5 years, and then I was an elder at Calvary Chapel in Santa Cruz, California, for several years. I was the principal teacher at Calvary Chapel, Santa Cruz. So I've had some loyalty to Calvary Chapel, too, and I gained a great deal from being in Calvary Chapel, a great spiritual benefit. But my views changed as I studied the Bible, and I have lectures on these things. And, you know, David Hawking, he talks a lot about this, of course. I actually invited David Hawking to debate me, but he said he doesn't debate people anymore. Calvary Chapel people generally don't debate for some reason. But in any case, I'd love to compare my views with theirs and the scriptures verse by verse, but they won't do that with me. But if you'd like to hear a thorough presentation of the amillennial position with all the scriptural support and so forth, at my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? It's my eschatology series. When Shall These Things Be? It's called. And
I would like to listen to it. I should probably go listen to that. just yeah. to get a better understanding of the other side. So
yeah, and just check out the lectures there about the millennium, and then if you have some questions, call me and we can clarify them.
My last question was, next time you're on tomorrow, tell me, who are the 24 elders in the Book of Revelation?
Okay. If I can, I'm not sure I know who they are, but I'll tell you right now who I think they are. I think they represent all the redeemed people of God from the Old and the New Testament, represented by the 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles.
Now, David Hawking has tapes on it. They're the raptured church.
I know he does. Hey, I don't have time to go into that now, but I appreciate your call. And call back tomorrow if you want to. I'll be glad to go into this again, but I'm just up against the clock here. God bless you, Mike. Thanks for calling. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is The Narrow Path.